I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we are continuing our studies in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Today we are looking at verses 13 and 14. The ESV puts it under the heading, The Golden Rule, and has verse 12, what we know as the Golden Rule there, which we looked at last week, more in connection with not only verses 7 through 12, but the bulk of the Sermon on the Mount that came before, as it begins with that word so or therefore. So today, we're going to be looking at verses 13 and 14. Hear the Word of God. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your blessing on our study, on the preaching of your word this morning. We pray, O God, that by your grace, your word would have its proper effect upon us, that we would love you more, be more devoted to you. Lord, that we would understand a little better the scriptures and approach a little more wisely the Christian life. And Father, that certainly heeding this passage, that we would be moved and instructed to enter by the narrow gate, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my earliest Christian books is a copy of Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, bound here as one book, but originally published as two volumes. These were sermons he preached in London at Westminster Chapel in the 1950s. Published in the early 60s originally. My parents gave this book to me for Easter 1984. I was a sophomore in college. I was wrestling through a call to ministry that had come to me in August of the previous year and devoured these sermons that Lloyd-Jones preached on the Sermon on the Mount. He had died just 3 years before in 1981. And anytime I go back and look at these or reread them or part of them, some of them, all of them, I'm struck by how much I realize my own thinking on the Sermon on the Mount has been affected by Lloyd-Jones' exposition of the Sermon on the Mount and his understanding of the Sermon on the Mount as I encountered it in this book. Well, in what way? Well, a number of ways, but maybe most of all was just seeing the interconnectedness, seeing the unity of the Sermon on the Mount, that there was a single thread that ran through this sermon, as there is with any good sermon, that what seems like diverse teachings on various subjects is actually united together. And that uniting thread was kingdom righteousness. And perhaps that's come out in our own studies on the Sermon on the Mount, that they're tied together by that theme. Now, I do want to say right up front, and certainly Lloyd-Jones and anyone who approaches the Sermon on the Mount properly would say this, the only actual righteousness we have, and certainly the only righteousness that can save us, is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Above all, this sermon should expose our own unrighteousness. It should expose our own sinful hearts and how far short we fall of the kind of righteousness that Jesus is talking about, especially when he says, "You then be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect," echoing the Old Testament, "Be holy as I am holy." And the first thing we have to admit is, well, we're not. And so this sermon should above all drive us to Jesus, our need of his righteousness, our need of his blood to atone and forgive us for our sins. But then in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come back to the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, this is how one of my people, part of my church, a citizen of my kingdom, should live. And one day, glorified in heaven, will live. But in the meantime, we go to the Sermon on the Mount, we ask the Lord's help. Lord Jesus, help me to grow in living more and more in this way. May the Beatitudes more and more reflect who I am. As I remind you, there's no commands in the Beatitudes. It's simply saying something that is true of people like that. And then the righteousness that is according to the law and the prophets, as Jesus emphasizes. He didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. He didn't come to get rid of the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them for us and in him empower us to live according to them. But then when we come to this position, Dr. Lloyd-Jones says this of where we are now. Having finished up this large middle section of righteousness, true righteousness, according to a right understanding of the law and the prophets, this is what he says. Here we can safely say that our Lord really has finished the sermon as such, and that from here on he is rounding it off and applying it, and urging upon his listeners the importance and necessity of practicing it and implementing it in their daily lives. I think he's right. I think as we come to these last few sections in chapter 7, Jesus is, as preachers may well do at the end of a sermon, pressing upon us the application, the so what, the what do you intend to do about this. As Lloyd-Jones himself said, the Sermon on the Mount is not to be commended, it is to be carried out. So Jesus starts in these verses by presenting us with a choice, a divergence. You have to go this way, or you have to go the other way. Now, this is a traditional theme in Jewish teaching. We see it, for example, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, where the Lord tells his people, in Deuteronomy, as Moses is speaking to that generation about to go into the promised land, he says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Again, a choice, two options. And perhaps one of the most classic examples of this in Scripture is the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 1, which contrasts the way of the righteous with the way of the wicked. It ends, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Contrast. And Jesus' words here clearly echo that theme, and they continue it. Two ways. Two outcomes, and you cannot go with both. You have to make a choice. We can almost imagine, you know, Pilgrim's Progress style, coming along and encountering two gates, and you have to pick. You can't take both. So let's take a look at what Jesus says here. Jesus begins, interestingly, first of all, with an instruction or an admonition, enter by the narrow gate. We'll come back to that because Jesus not only gives that admonition, but then he goes on to explain what he means, the two choices. He tells us right up front which one to choose and then presents us with the options before us. So first of all, Jesus describes the wide way, the wide way. You see this in verse 13 after his initial exhortation. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. Along this way, there is a gate, there is a road, there is a people, and there is a destination. First of all, there is this gate. The gate is wide. The King James and others that follow it get this right. The adjective is put first. Wide is the gate. The emphasis is on the wideness. Wide is the gate. The gate is wide. Very accommodating. And you might even picture this as maybe being the main gate of a city, a gate in the wall that's designed to let many people through, to let lots of vehicle traffic as well as people come into the city. very wide when open. As John Stott in his commentary says, there's evidently no limit to the luggage we can take with us. We need leave nothing behind. And with that turn, as he continues, we see that the point isn't physical gates. It's rather a spiritual question, because Stott goes on, we need leave nothing behind, not even our sins, self-righteousness, and pride. The gate's wide enough. You can take it all through the gate with you. Now, of course, the gate is a metaphor. It's a picture, a metaphor of embarking upon a way of life. Or, if we want to put it another way, it's a choice that we make. Maybe, as Jesus said earlier, between two masters, between God and money, between God and whomever else we might serve. We could also say that this gate is not really one that we consciously choose. It's one that has already been chosen for us by Adam, by Eve. When Adam sinned against God and we inherit his fallen, sinful nature, you could say that we have already passed through this gate in him and are already through this gate by default. This is where we are. By birth, born in sin, along with David in Psalm 51, we too, born, conceived from that very moment as sinners in rebellion against God, apart from his grace. And yet, already being in it by default, there are many who consciously choose to continue the way opened by that gate. And I think that's the reason for this word here, for. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, or because the gate is wide. And precisely because this gate is so wide and accommodating, Jesus has already said, you need to enter by the narrow gate, not by this wide gate that you've already passed through. So that's the gate. After that, there is a road, or there is a way, and it is a very wide way. It is broad, and therefore it is easy, as the ESV translates it here. Actually, I think I prefer the translation, it is broad, or it too is wide, and the word can mean that. Although, as we'll see, the way the ESV renders it, that is the outcome. Because it's so wide and accommodating a way, it's necessarily very easy. We might think of that gate in the city, and now there's a road, it's out on a level place, it's very easily traveled upon. Because it's so wide and accommodating, it is therefore an easy way. It's broad. You perhaps know the expressions of someone who is said to be broad-minded. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean that they're very wide. They tolerate. They allow much. They are broad-minded. And so on this path, plenty of room for you and for your sin. Plenty of room for you. There's a great width allowing you to believe whatever you want to believe about God, to believe about yourself, to believe about right and wrong. It is a wide way, quite capable of accommodating all kinds of opinions about these things. The author C.S. Lewis, in his book Surprised by Joy, describes the broadening of his own mind as a boy of 13. He wrote, this is Lewis, he said, I was soon in the famous words, altering, I believe, to one does feel, and oh, the relief of it. From the tyrannous noon of revelation, that is from God, I passed into the cool evening twilight of higher thought, where there was nothing to be obeyed and nothing to be believed except what was either comforting or exciting. He'd become broad-minded at the ripe old age of 13. Of course, the Lord was still going to work on him. It's an easy way because it calls for no sacrifices. You can take it all with you. No self-denial, no swimming upstream against the culture. We're all going one way on this very wide path. No struggle to put sins to death. You don't need to, because this way accommodates them. Everything goes, except, of course, questioning whether everything goes. That's forbidden, but other than that, everything goes. And so on this broad road, having entered through the wide gate, there are plenty of people. It is a crowded way. Verse 13, those who enter by it are many. On the easy way, the broad way, there's plenty of company to be had, lots of happy, jolly fellows and girls to hang out with, thronging with people, laughing, carefree, seem to have no troubles. Life is a party. Occasionally, things get quiet. They might wonder where this wide road actually leads, but mostly they just try not to think about it, and they just enjoy the pleasures to be had along the way. They are a fun company, although sometimes they do wonder if this road is really all everyone seems to think that it is. And after all these people on this road, all these people can't possibly be wrong, can they? And then the destination. The road, of course, as most roads do, doesn't just go nowhere. It goes somewhere. It does lead somewhere. Jesus says it leads to destruction. Such an unpleasant word. The nature of this destruction is found in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, and also verse 11. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seventh, and it goes to destruction. What is this word? Well, it's hell. It's hell, being in hell under the wrath and judgment of a holy God. Destruction, yes, but a destruction that goes on forever, doesn't end. Some say, well, maybe you suffer in hell for a bit and then it ends. Well, if you're going to say that, why not say we enjoy heaven for a bit and then we end? No one says that. No one has any problem with us enjoying the felicity of heaven forever, do they? But for some reason, people struggle with the perfect holy wrath of God continuing against those who reject him forever. And yet the scriptures teach it does. Jesus himself, who spoke more about hell than most, talks about the fire that doesn't die and the worm that is not quenched, the fire that is not quenched, the worm that doesn't die. Yes, it goes on forever because God's holiness is infinite. Well, no wonder people on this path don't want to think about where it's going. They just hope that maybe we cease to exist. You know, best case, I just cease to exist. Consciousness goes away. There's no more me. Or maybe somehow just end up in heaven. The old theory of justification by death. And died, so he must have gone to heaven. And maybe they hope for that, even though they're on the wrong road. And that's the thing. It's like going down to Atlanta and getting on I-20 east and west and hoping you end up in Florida. It doesn't work that way. And neither does this wrong road lead to, this wide road lead to heaven. So that's this wide way. The gate is very inviting. The road is very accommodating. The people are very jolly, but the destination is destruction. And then Jesus goes on to talk about the narrow way in verses 13, the beginning, and then mostly in verse 14, where he says, "For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And as before, we have a gate, a road, a people, and the destination. I know Jesus lists the destination first, but we list it in last because it's the destination. Well, as to the gate, this gate is narrow. And to continue the analogy, if the wide gate is the main gate to the city, this narrow gate might be a little side gate somewhere, a little doorway, much smaller, wide enough, really, for only one person to pass through at a time. Now notice Jesus says, enter by this narrow gate. He tells us to do it, which means we have to choose to do it. You know, we're on the wide way by default. And if we try to have it both ways, we're on the wide way because you have to make a choice. But we do have to make a choice, a grace-enabled choice, to be sure. There's only one way to enter through this narrow gate, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John 9, I am the door. I'm the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is that narrow gate. Of course, he says in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, you know, by means of Jesus. But Jesus is the gate entering through faith in the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And there's only one gate that leads to life. And it's a narrow gate. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself said he is the only way. And only one can pass through it at a time. It's so narrow. Each must repent and believe in Christ. You can't take someone along with you through it. And because it's narrow, we can't take our sins through it either. There's just not room. That's why believing in Jesus also means repenting of sin. Calling our sin what the Bible calls our sin, that it is sin, that it is an offense to God, and that we must, with everything in us and with God's power at work in us, put it to death, kill it, get rid of it, cast it off, put it aside. Because the gate's not wide enough to believe in Jesus and lovingly take our sins along with us. Will we still sin on the way? Yes, we will. But we don't take them through the door with Jesus' permission. It's just not wide enough. And after the gate, there's another road, just like before. This road, like its gate, is narrow. Although in the original, it's a different word here. The idea of being confined or constricted. The ESV says hard. Again, I like the idea of constricted or narrow. Although, to be fair to the ESV, this word also in other contexts does refer to what is hard, to difficulty, to affliction. For example, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, Paul wrote, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted. And there's our word. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. And to be honest, a constricted, confined path does tend to be harder as you make your way through it. You might think of it as a small door in the city leading out into a mountainous path with rock on either side and having to duck and having to bend and having to make your way through this narrow, uneven, up and down, left and right kind of path. It would be harder than walking a broad, level road. Well, this narrow way, Jesus describes, is the Christian life. It is narrow because it is bounded by our confession of Christ as our Lord, our Savior, our King. It is a narrow way because it is bounded by the Word of God, revealed truth that C.S. Lewis in his early teenage years found so uncomfortable and confining as to how he was to believe and how he was to live. It was a relief to get into a much broader way, because this way can be difficult. Stott again puts it this way. He said its narrowness is due to something called divine revelation, which restricts pilgrims to the confines of what God has revealed in Scripture to be true and good. We might say it's narrowly defined by the Word of God. And so as Christians, we are compelled to believe what Scripture teaches. We are compelled to live as the Word of God instructs us. We are not free to make it up as we go. We are not free to pick and choose what we want to believe and what we reject. We are not free to be our own God. That's the broad way. As believers, we're on the narrow way. And it can be hard. The narrow way involves war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We fight against our own flesh, our fallen nature, our sinful desires. The world may mock. The world may persecute us. It is a hard way. And yet, if I may quote from my professor of New Testament at RTS, late Dr. Knox Chamblin, in his commentary on Matthew, he says, "The gospel, too, requires entry through a narrow gate, trusting that God's kingdom has drawn near, submitting to his rule rather than my own, and repenting of sin. But the gospel itself is pure promise and pure grace. Believing that promise, experiencing that grace, and loving the Messiah who announces and embodies them both motivates persons to obey his commands. Having chosen this narrow path of fidelity to the law, one discovers precisely here, within the law's strictures, his true liberty and his surest protection from manifold evil. Moreover, the lawgiver himself accompanies those who travel this road, offering them his own example of fidelity to his teaching and enabling them to keep his commands." Here's the thing. The broad way is wide, but it ends up getting very constricted as your sin piles up and as you realize you're not free but a slave. Meanwhile, the narrow way, conformity to God's truth, obedience to God's commands, turns out to be the way of broad freedom and liberty in Christ. A paradox, but real. And Chamberlain is right to make this point. While the Christian life itself at times may be hard, the gospel, salvation itself, is not. It is a gift that we receive by faith through grace. So don't confuse the difficulties of the Christian life with whatever that might be, with the freedom of the gift of salvation in Christ Jesus, which is not anything we can earn or try to earn or deserve, no matter how much we struggle or suffer, but given to us as a free gift by God's grace, received by faith. Then the people on this path, notice what Jesus says, only a few find it. Now that one may leave you scratching your head a little bit. You say, well, what about Revelation 7? Anytime we come to biblical teaching, we often encounter a bunch of, well, what about Revelation 7? You know, where John sees in heaven this vast multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation that no man can number for its size. How do we square that with what Jesus says here? Well, maybe few is by comparison to those who are on the broad way. That's a possibility. Maybe it describes how we might feel ourselves as Christians, much like Elijah after his confrontation with the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18, and then Jezebel's going after him, and he's in his funk in the wilderness, and he says, you know, they've put all the prophets to the sword, and I alone am left. That would be few, just one. Of course, the Lord assures him, no, you're not the only one. There are a lot more than just you, although perhaps themselves a minority of all the people of Israel. So maybe it's just our experience. And it is true, when you're the lone Christian in the classroom, when we are the lone Christian in the office place, it can be a fairly lonely experience, can it not? Those who find it are few. You see, the crowd pursues no religion or easy religion. Maybe some of them even professing to believe in Jesus, but they really go their own way and do their own thing. Religion of the self, it's a popular way. It's easier to fall in with a large crowd than to choose to go with the few, and an often despised few at that. But do not be deceived. The majority can be wrong. Often is wrong. J.C. Ryle, the great minister of the Church of England in the 1800s, he wrote this about this passage, about this thought. He said, "We have no reason to be discouraged and cast down If the religion we profess is not popular and few agree with us, we must remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. The gate is straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, the King James, narrow, not G-H-T, you know, straight as an arrow, but straight, narrow, confined, restricted. He says, repentance and faith in Christ and holiness of life have never been fashionable. Now remember, he lived in Victorian England. Have never been fashionable. The true flock of Christ has always been small. It must not move us to find that we are reckoned singular and peculiar and bigoted and narrow-minded. Again, Victorian England. Don't have some view of the past that it was a golden Christian time and now we're in such a bad way. Ryle had his struggles with the culture in his own day. As he says, it must not move us to find that we are reckoned singular, peculiar, and bigoted, and narrow-minded. Exactly what people think of Christians today as well. He says, this is the narrow way. Surely, it is better to enter into life eternal with a few than to go to destruction with a great company. Which does form a nice segue to the destination, the road that leads to life, as Jesus says. New life in Christ. Eternal life, which we have now, but will continue into eternity in the perfection of that life and heaven itself, ultimately with Jesus' return, a new heaven and a new earth. Not, I would hasten to say, because we were smart enough to choose wisely, but because Jesus chose us and by his grace called us to himself and granted it to us to believe in him. Not because we fought the good fight and won will we be in heaven, but because Jesus won the battle for us at the cross and coming out of the empty tomb. And so this is a passage of contrasts, to gates, to ways, to destinations, to peoples. One is by default, the other we must find by God's grace, as Jesus says, and enter in. Many of you, most of you, I certainly hope all of you are on that narrow path, trying with God's help to live as those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and want to be his disciple. And I'd encourage you to carry on, though sometimes the road may be rocky and difficult. And though sometimes company may seem small on that road, because always remember, the end of that road is life, eternal life, glorious life with God in heaven. Or it's possible someone here is on this broad way that leads to destruction. The irony is people on that road do think it leads to life. It seems so easy and accommodating. Oh, you're on that road. I'm putting before you one of those signs, those red signs that says wrong way. You're not on the way that leads to life. You think you are, but you are mistaken. And the good news is that if you're going down that road on the wrong way because you're headed toward hell, there's a little exit up ahead, small exit, maybe easy to miss. And behind that little exit is a rather narrow road. You may not see too many people taking the exit and going on that narrow road, but you, my dear friend, need to take that exit. You need to leave the road you're on, take that exit, gets onto a better road. But don't take my word for it. Take the word of Jesus, who said, enter through the narrow gate. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that by your grace, we have chosen to enter through that narrow gate, to believe in the Lord Jesus, and then to follow him. Lord, we believe what your word teaches. We want to live as your word instructs. Forgive us our many failures in that regard. But Father, that is our heart for you. Father, I pray for anyone here who may be on that broad way, who thinks that's the way, that's the life. This is where the great people are. This is the place to be. Father, that you would open their eyes that you would let them see the destination, that by your grace they too would enter by the narrow gate, walk the narrow path with a few who are on it to enter into life eternal. Father, we thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.